Good morning. Our scripture reading for today is Philippians 2, 12 through 18. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. This is the word of the Lord, and together we say.
Thanks, Rob. Hi, everybody. It's good to see you. If you've never met, my name's Jay. I'm part of the team here. Welcome to Westgate. Really glad you're here. Let's jump right in. Right now, it's early summer. But like right around like late spring, early summer in the Great Smoky Mountains. Anybody ever visited the Great Smoky Mountains? Yeah, I've never been, but it's on the list. I hear it's just spectacular there. Right now, late spring into early summer, it kind of like changes year to year, but every year right around this time in the Great Smoky Mountains is mating season. For animals, not for some of you are like, I should go to the Great Smoky Mountains. It's like for certain species of animals, it's mating season. And specifically, it is mating season for a particular species of fireflies that are called synchronous fireflies. And they think that this is at least the only known population of synchronous fireflies in the Western Hemisphere. They're in the Great Smoky Mountains, in that region of our country. And they're called synchronous fireflies because they are unlike all other species of fireflies. Synchronous fireflies actually only during these 2 to 3 weeks of mating season, they synchronize. That's why they're called synchronous fireflies. This is what happens. It's happening right now, actually. This is what happens. Because it's mating season, all of the male fireflies will gather every evening after sunset in a particular part of the Great Smoky Mountains. And they will begin to fly together in synchronicity, in unison as one. And it usually begins with just a handful of the male fireflies, but they're fireflies. So the sun has gone down and, you know, bioluminescence, right? That's what makes fireflies so exquisite. They light up in the night sky. And so these male fireflies will begin to fly in unison, and a handful of them will begin to light up in unison. It's like so crazy. And typically the way it works is they will flash 5 to 8 times together, and then there's about an 8 seconds of pause, and then they start lighting up 5 to 8 times, another 8 seconds of pause, and this just repeats for a long while. And every evening during the 2 to 3 weeks of mating season, as the males begin doing this little dance of light, more and more males begin joining them. And the reason they do this is because the female fireflies watch this dance of light unfold, and it tells the female fireflies that these are good dudes, right? It's mating season. Now, there are a variety of species of fireflies all over the world, but especially in the Great Smoky Mountains, and not all of them are good dudes. Some of them are predatory. And so the reason during mating season, the males fly in unison and begin to light up in unison, it's a way of informing the female fireflies, like, we're the good guys and we're ready to put a ring on it, right? That's what's happening during this season. It is so spectacular visually that, and there's very limited space on how many people can watch this unfold, right? Because if you pack thousands of people into the area, then it creates, it's not a conducive environment for the fireflies to be able to do what they need to do. So 20,000 people every single year enter a lottery to sit for a couple of weeks, one night out of the couple of weeks, with their lawn chairs and watch this magical unified dance of light unfold. 20,000 people. I wish I had a video to show you, but you're not allowed to take video. So all the videos you find on YouTube are these like really bad, like dads trying to sneak videos from their phone. So they're not good quality, but I do have a photo. This is what it looks like. It's art. Like God is an artist. And creation is his canvas. Hallelujah. I mean, there's a childlike wonder to watching light illuminate the darkness. And that wonder is magnified, and it has the power to really captivate an audience when that illumination is synchronized, when the light dances together as one. There's a unity and oneness to the movement of these fireflies, and thousands, tens of thousands of people want to sit and stay up way too late to just catch a glimpse of the magic. This is why in less than a month, many of us, most of us, maybe all of us, will stay up way too late and we'll stare up at the sky like little children and we'll watch fireworks light up the night. Listen, it's not just light. It's not just random light. All of you walked into this room, and guess what? I don't know if you noticed, but we have electricity in this room. But none of you walked in here today and looked up at this ceiling and thought, wow. Like you're all just like, yeah, dude, there's light. You need light to function. It's just a matter of function. Most of you have electricity at home. And tonight when the sun goes down, you will flip a switch, the light will come on, and nothing about that experience will feel magical to you. In fact, you would only grumble and complain if the light didn't turn on. You'd be like, oh, PG&E, you know? Right? But what happens on 4th of July? It's just light. And yet, because this light is synchronized, and because it lights up the backdrop of a dark night sky, we sit like children in wonder and amazement. This is what Paul means in Philippians 2:15, when he says to the early Christians in the city of Philippi, he says, then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. The you here is plural. It's not you as an individual will shine like a single star in the sky. This is all of you, followers of Jesus, will shine together like many stars laying strewn across the darkness of the galaxy. And the world will see and wonder and be captivated. For the last month or so, this church family has been journeying slowly together through a book in the New Testament that we call Philippians. It was originally written as a letter, a very personal letter from a man named Paul to the first followers of Jesus in an ancient first century city called Philippi. And if you were here last week, if you missed it, I would encourage you to go online and check it out. Ruth, our Next Steps director, she taught last week on what is probably the most famous section of Philippians, maybe one of the most famous sections in all of the New Testament, what is called the Christ hymn or the Christ poem, this story of Jesus encapsulated in this beautiful passage. And at the beginning of that Christ poem, which tells us about, you know, descending is ascending in the kingdom of God and how Jesus set the model for us by living humbly and sacrificially. At the beginning of that Christ poem, Paul begins, he prefaces it, and he says this in Philippians 2 verse 5, in your relationships with one another. In your relationship. So Paul is not just telling, look at how incredible Jesus is. That's not the ultimate point. The point is, look at how incredible Jesus is. What does that matter? It matters because that incredible beauty of his descension in order to ascend, his humility and sacrifice. That is the mindset followers of Jesus are to embody in our relationships with one another. And today, if last Sunday's text was an invitation for followers of Jesus to model Christ's humility and sacrificial posture toward one another, then today's text, which follows right after, is about what can happen in the world when we do this. What can happen in a dark and broken, lonely and isolated world when followers of Jesus actually embody the humility and sacrifice of Christ? So back to the text for a moment, verses 12 and 13. Paul says this. He says, continue to work out your salvation. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Okay, that line is problematic. Continue to work out your salvation. Now, if you're new to the whole church thing, then not only is it problematic, I think dangerously so, this line can be really misunderstood. Like I have found myself getting really tripped up on this. Like, work out your salvation. Continue to work out your salvation. And I began asking myself, like, does this mean that somehow I have to work for or earn my salvation? Because if you have been around church for a little while, likely what you have been told is salvation is a free gift of God. It's a gift given to you that you receive not because you work for it or earn it, but through it, by grace. You receive it by the grace of God through putting faith in him. Like, I've been told I don't work for salvation. I don't earn my salvation. I thought I receive it as a free gift of God through grace, through faith. Okay, so what is this? What does Paul mean when he says, work out your salvation? We talk about this sometimes here. You know, the chapters and verses in your Bible, like just the fact that I can say Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, that's a recent phenomenon. Right? Chapters were not in Bibles until the 13th century. Verses were not in Bibles until as recent as the 16th century. And in its original context, this text was not written as a series of chapters and verses. It was written as like one extended letter from Paul to his friends in an ancient city called Philippi. Okay, so why is that important? We can get, this is not just here, you guys, it's like all over the Bible. It's very easy to get super tripped up when you read verses like these like chopped up pieces of fortune cookie notes. You know what I mean? It's like Philippians 2:12 tells me I have to continue working out my salvation. What's really necessary for us, not just here, but every time we open the scriptures, is to understand that this is all written in a particular context. So what is the context? And here, it's really simple. You just keep reading. Yes, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? It is God who works in you. It's not you. It's not something you do or earn. God works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Listen, Paul makes it really clear here and elsewhere throughout the New Testament, throughout his letters, that it is God who does the work in us and through us and for us. He makes it super clear in another letter that we call Ephesians. What does he say? Ephesians 2. It is by God's grace you've been saved. Not anything you do, there's no way to earn it or work your way toward it. It is by God's grace. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. The gift of God, not by works. So if there has been any tension, even as you heard the scripture reading, it's like, oh my gosh, continue to work out your salvation. What does that mean? Like, this is not the Christianity I know. Let me alleviate that tension. Let the scriptures alleviate that tension. It is not by works. It is a gift of God. So that brings us to another question. Okay, if that's not what Paul means, what does he mean? What does it mean to continue to work out your salvation? Again, if you remove the chapters and verses, it's really helpful. Because when you read all around this text, Paul's train of thought throughout what we call Philippians chapter 2, his train of thought becomes really clear and it helps us understand what he means in our text today. In what we call Philippians chapter 2, just in the verses surrounding our text today, what has Paul said? He said things like, be like-minded and one in spirit. He says things like, value others above yourselves and look to others' interests. Then, of course, earlier, the verse I read, he says, in your relationships, have the same mindset as Christ. Paul is not talking about working for or earning individual salvation. Paul is talking about how our already saved lives, those of us who are followers of Jesus, how our already saved lives ought to work out in the real world, in our relationships with each other, so that an unbelieving world might see our almost otherworldly relationships of humility and sacrifice, and they would see it like light illuminating the darkness and hopefully be captivated. The scholar, theologian Gordon Fee puts it this way. This text that we're reading today, this is not a text dealing with individual salvation, but an ethical text dealing with the outworking of salvation in the believing community for the sake of the world. Let me read that again. This is not a text dealing with individual salvation, but an ethical text dealing with the outworking of salvation in the believing community, that's us, God's people, for the sake of the world. Paul's present concern is with these people being God's people in Philippi. The text we read, its present concern for us is not to put pressure on you as an individual Christian that you have to earn or work your way toward individual salvation. This text is about us becoming the people of God in the Silicon Valley, shining like stars against the backdrop of the darkness that exists here. Let me show you an image, a visual that maybe hopefully will help make sense of this. Like, this matters so much. In Christian theology, there are these two big giant words. You don't have to like remember the words or memorize the words or any of that. I just want to explain it to you. In Christian theology, there's an idea that we call justification. And justification is a big fancy theological word meant to describe just how we are saved. This is like saying yes to Jesus for the first time. This is like David Kim's daughter, Skylar, last summer at kids camp saying, yes, I want Jesus in my life. I want him to be Lord and Savior of my life. That's how she was saved. It's about the resurrected life. It's like your old, the old is gone, the new has come. That's justification. That happens by grace through faith. You don't earn it or deserve it. You don't work your way toward it. You just say yes to Jesus. Pledge your allegiance and your life to him and you are saved. That's justification. And then on the far end of the spectrum is what Christian Bible nerds would call glorification. And it is what it sounds like. This is a big fancy theological word meant to describe where salvation leads us. This is like the primary motivator for a lot of people today as to why they become Christian. When I was growing up in church, I would go to Sunday school. I went to a very conservative Baptist Korean. That's like double conservatism. Baptist Korean church. And every Sunday in elementary school, my Sunday school teachers had the same lesson every single Sunday. They would tell some Bible story with a flannel graph. Half of you don't know what that is. Doesn't matter. Right? With a flannel graph. And they'd be like, listen, so in light of this beautiful story from Exodus, don't do drugs, don't do bad things, don't kiss girls. If you do, you're going to go to hell. But if you say yes to Jesus, you'll go to heaven. It was like some Bible story that just had the same main points. And every day I was like, I don't want to go to hell. That sounds horrific. So I said yes to Jesus. I didn't like really say yes to Jesus. I just said yes to like my golden ticket that would get me to glorification. Heaven, that's glorification. Now, all of that, God bless my old Sunday school teachers. I'm so grateful for them. I would not be where I am today if it weren't for their investment in my life. But I had this really warped vision where all I thought needed to happen was say yes to Jesus, justification, so that when I die, I don't go to the bad place and I go to the good place, glorification, right? Where salvation leads me. The rescued life, justification, and the resurrected life with glorification. Now, if this is the paradigm through which we read the Bible, verses like continue to work out your salvation get very confusing. Because if this is the paradigm, it's like, wait, what do you mean continue to work out? That's present tense. Like in the past, I said yes to Jesus. So then in the future, I will be saved, salvation. What do you mean continue to? What does that mean? I thought I didn't earn it. I thought I didn't have to work for it. This is where the middle section matters so much. It is what Bible nerds would call sanctification. This is about what salvation looks like. Yes, your life has been rescued. Yes, your life will be resurrected. But right now, your life is being transformed. To be very honest with you guys, many of you know this because you've been around our church for a little while, it's all important. Yes, I am a Christian because God saved me. He rescued my life. Yes, I am a Christian because I look with hope toward the day when there is new heavens, new earth, no more tears, no more pain, no more mourning, no more death. Yes. But I am also a follower of Jesus. Because every day, right now, my life is changing. Many of you are followers of Jesus for that very reason. Some of you have been around our church for a little while. You've told me this. You are actually at our church because you sense that we seem, and we do, to emphasize this middle section. And the reason we emphasize this middle section is not because justification is unimportant or because glorification is unimportant. They are of utmost importance. We emphasize this middle section. We invite you to courses like the healing path or counseling or spiritual direction or alpha marriage or whatever else. We invite you to these things, not because sanctification, transformation is the most important thing. We invite you to these things because this is literally where we live now. If you are a follower of Jesus, you're already justified. You are already saved. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you will experience resurrection someday. But where you are now is right here. God, by his Spirit, desiring to transform your life. And why does that matter for today? It matters because according to Paul, this is one of the means by which God captivates an unbelieving world. Put very simply, what I've come to believe is that if you are a follower of Jesus, your transformed life is God's favorite way of captivating an unbelieving world. Let me say that again, because this matters so much. Your transformation, your formation into Christ's likeness is for you, but it's not just for you. Your transformed life is God's favorite way of captivating an unbelieving world. Let's read the text again. It is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling and arguing. Yikes. Do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you all, plural, will shine among them, a dark, lonely, isolated, lost world, like stars in the sky. You know, when I read texts like this, typically I am drawn to the more poetic or the more theological. So I'm drawn to the density of like, wow, work out your salvation. That's really interesting. Or like the poetic, shine like stars in the sky. And you know what I typically do with a really pragmatic, simple stuff? Like do it all without grumbling and complaining. I just gloss over it. I'm like, yeah, I get it. It's Jesus stuff. That's what I do. When I'm really honest, though, the reason I gloss over it is because the practical, simple, doable stuff in our everyday lives is the hardest stuff. It's like beautiful to be like, yeah, guys, as a church, we are stars shining in the sky. It's way harder to be like, stop grumbling, stop complaining. That's much harder. But it's all one big idea. Listen, the whole transformation process, I have to reckon with how slow and painfully slow it is. Like, I've been following Jesus faithfully for over 20 years. I've been a pastor for over 20 years. I show up every Sunday and I look out into this room and I see beautiful, incredible, gifted, mature men and women. And like, you look at me, and I don't know if this is totally true for everybody, but I can see it in some of your eyes. Like, you look at me as some small figure of like spiritual influence in your life. But here's the thing, you guys, sometimes I tailgate people. Like, is that the right word? Yeah. Tailgating? Yeah. It's like, sometimes my wife would tell you this. I'm a pretty extreme person. So if I'm relaxed, I'm like really relaxed. Like, I'm just like, I don't care. No worries in the world. I was just like really like, but when stuff is happening, and that's most of the time in my life, when there's like a long task list or lots to do or the calendar is full, and that's 90% of the time in my life, it can bubble up as all sorts of things, anxiety, tension, and it shows up in my body. So I don't tailgate people on purpose, but I often feel myself in a rush or in a frenzy, very hurried, especially because that's the cultural air we breathe in the Silicon Valley. So this happens, sadly, semi-regularly, where I will be I drop the kids off at school, and then I gotta like get to my next meeting, and my mind mentally is already working on 7 other things I've got to get done in this meeting and after the meeting. And if the meeting goes this way, I'll have these options. And that, like, all of that is happening in my body. And then real humans made in the image of God trying to go about their busy days, they no longer become, they're not humans anymore. They're just obstacles in my way. That I'm driving from point A to point B, and I don't do it on purpose, but without knowing it, I will find myself like inches from the car in front of me. And here's why I know the Spirit of God still has so much work to do in me. My first thought when I come to that realization is not like, take a deep breath and God is in control and it's okay. That's not my first thought. My first thought is, oh my gosh, what if they go to Westgate? And like, I can't tell, but what if they're looking in their rear view? They're like, who is this jerk just inches from my rear bumper? And they look in their mirrors like, oh my gosh, it's my pastor. Like, this thought runs across my mind. And then I think to myself, it's like, oh my gosh, what have I done? What have I done? And then I slow down. And then I start like smiling just in case they're looking at me. Like, I'm happy. God's in control, you know? Like, I just start faking it till I make it kind of thing. And this happens like a few times a month on average. And I'm I just sit in my car so embarrassed every single time. Because it is so easy to grumble and complain. And what I have discovered is that the best way to disentangle myself from my default to grumble and complain is to force myself, not mentally or emotionally, not like theoretically, but literally force my body into situations where gratitude and sacrifice and selflessness are demanded of me. This is like, it's so practical, but it's so hard. You know, last fall, I met a young man in our church. He came up to me after a service this past fall. And he had tears in his eyes. And he told me his story. He said, I grew up going to church, but then I walked away. And I haven't been to church in decades. But he said, in the last few weeks, I've started coming back to church. And he went on to tell me his story. He said, you know, I started coming back to church a few weeks ago, and I started coming here because it's near my house, and I found it online. And I started coming because I'm at the end of my rope, and I've come here as a last resort. And he said, Jay, to be honest with you, I was not very hopeful when I came. Like, I just came to shut the door on the possibility that God and Jesus and religion could actually offer something. I didn't believe it, but I wanted to turn every stone because I am at a loss. He had experienced significant loss in his life in recent years, loved ones, multiple loved ones that he had lost. He had just recently lost his job, and in the past year, his wife had just been diagnosed with a pretty aggressive form of cancer. But he had tears in his eyes, and he came to me to say, even though I came totally not hopeful that there would actually be hope here in this whole God, Jesus thing, God has met me here. But you know what he didn't tell me? He did not say to me, because Jay, 2 weeks ago, when you preached that sermon, you said that thing and God met me there. That's not what he said. He did not say to me, Jay, I showed up that first Sunday and the band was leading that incredible song and it was so moving and God just broke something open in me and he's changing my life. That's not what he said. This is not to say songs and sermons are unimportant. They are. I value them greatly. I think the worshiping life of our church family is a beautiful thing and a vital thing. And I think the sermon, the art of the sermon, is a beautiful and vital thing in the worshiping life of the church. But this is not what changed his life. He actually said to me, my first Sunday here, I came by myself, totally lost and looking for hope, and not hopeful that I would find it here. But then I went to the tent, and the person that poured my coffee for me smiled at me. He said this to me. He said, she smiled at me with a warmth that I have not experienced in a smile since I was a child. And then he said, during the hangout time, the mingles, when we ask you to greet one another, and I know half of you hate the mingles. He said to me, my neighbor, the stranger sitting next to me, when we were greeting each other awkwardly, he asked me what brought me here, and he asked me to, like, tell him how long I'd been around. So in that 120 seconds, I tried to give him a bit of my story. And this man says to me with tears in his eyes, he says, the way this stranger listened and leaned into me with curiosity, no one has listened to me that way since I was a child. Listen, I hate the mingles too, but this is like why we're gonna keep doing the mingles. This man, he's still here, by the way. This man didn't encounter the power of the resurrected Christ because someone preached a great sermon or the band played a great song. He didn't even encounter the resurrection of Jesus to be a reality in his life, rescuing him and regenerating him because he, like, you know, whatever, went to one of our courses and it blew his mind. That is not what happened. It was in the simplicity of the warmth of love and care, in the exchange of a cup of coffee. It was in a stranger asking him to share his story with him for 120 seconds. It was one stranger giving another stranger the gift of their attention and their curiosity and their care. That's what changed this person's life. For the last couple of weeks, we've been asking you to prayerfully consider serving with us this summer. Now, some of you, the moment I say this, some of you in the room right now, the cynic in you is bubbling up to the surface. And I understand, because I can be cynical as well. So I get it. Some of you are sitting there and you're like, oh, I see what's happening here. Jay gives us a little bit of biblical theology, an emotive story, and now here's the ask. Be a warm body in an area of need. Listen, I want to say two things if you feel cynicism right now. One, if you are cynical, that is okay. The church at large has done a lot of coercive stuff, and it is justified for you to feel cynical. The second thing I would tell you is if you are cynical, do not serve and feel no guilt about it. If you feel cynicism right now, it's like, I knew it, theology, emotional story of some person, like connecting to God, and now go serve. Like, I knew this was gonna happen. If you feel that, that is okay. Do not serve. That is not a good place to serve from. And again, there's no like judgment. There's none of that. Because here's the truth. I don't want to coerce anyone in this room. What I want to do is I want to invite you to consider the possibility that giving your life humbly and sacrificially the way Jesus models for us, could it be the way in which strangely, in the upside down way of God's kingdom, that you find life and meaning and joy? You know, David told the story earlier of his daughter, Skylar, saying yes to Jesus last summer. I remember when that happened because he texted a few of us. And we're just like rejoicing with him. You know how that happened though? It happened because hundreds of men and women in our church gave an entire week of their summer to serve little kids here at Kids Camp. In fact, David's daughter, Skylar, is like best friends with my daughter, Harper. They're both going into fourth grade. And today, I think they like coordinated outfits or something because they're so excited to go to Club 45. Here's the thing. There are men and women in that building right across the way, past the playground, who are not in this room right now. And they've got 9-to-5s just like you. And they've got full calendars just like you. And some of you are just like them. Some of you are in this room after having poured into the lives of young kids the last hour. There are men and women in that building right now sitting with my daughter, helping her cut some little picture of Jesus that doesn't really look like Jesus. And I don't know if that's what they do in Club 45, but you know, something like that, right? And they're like singing some cheesy song about God and they're reading some Bible verse. And some of those men and women are probably wondering to themselves, like, is this even doing anything? And let me tell you, it is doing everything. Not just in the lives of my kids, in their lives. When you give of yourself, God moves through you to illuminate the darkness of the world, and you feel the energy of that illumination. Let me show you that chart again. You know, skeptics, like people who like doubt the whole religious thing, when they hear Christians talking about justification, like God saves us from our sins, you know what skeptics say? It's like, why do I need that? Skeptics are like, why do I need saving? I'm doing fine. And then when skeptics hear about what Christians believe about the afterlife, you know what skeptics say? Like, you seriously believe a first century Jewish rabbi died and came back to life and lives in a place called heaven? And you seriously believe you're going to live there after you die? You know what they say? It's like, why should I believe that? That sounds insane. And it does sound insane. But you know what happens when skeptics see Christians whose lives are transformed and flipped upside down? You know what happens when a skeptical, unbelieving world sees what salvation actually looks like in the transformed life, particularly in a place like Silicon Valley, where everybody is up and to the right all the time, and you and I as followers of Jesus say, no, we're gonna go down and to the left for the sake of others. I'm gonna give of my time, not take others' time. I'm gonna give of my resources, not scrape all the resources I can. I'm gonna sacrifice it all away instead of hoarding it all together for myself. You know what a skeptical world says when they see that? They say, how do I get it? How do I get that? Like that joy and that meaning and that purpose you have, not because you made your millions, but because you're serving at Beautiful Day, painting a wall in the Cadillac district of San Jose. How do I get that? It's like, how do I get that thing you have in spite of all of your success? You took yours, you took your company and you IPO'd, or you're a founder and you did your next round of funding. You have all of that. But what I see in you is not, like, your joy is not driven by that. Your joy is driven by the fact that on Sunday nights, you sit with pimply-faced 12-year-olds and lead a small group for seventh grade boys. How do I get that? That is undeniable. It doesn't matter whether you believe the, like, I need saving from my sin or heaven when I die. Like, even if they don't believe, when they see you and me together pouring our lives out for the sake of one another, each other's families and friends and our city and our world, when they see you take your wealth and give it all away so we can build a well in Costa Rica for people who need clean drinking water, and they see the joy and the excitement and the depth of meaning and purpose your life takes on because you do that work, it doesn't matter where they believe in the sin and hell and all of that. They look at your life and they're like, how do I get that? That's how we shine like stars in the sky. I'm going to invite Mark and the team to come back up. We're going to sing and respond. If you've been around for a while, you know I am not an artist, nor am I an art aficionado, but you know I'm a fan of art, and I like showing art pieces sometimes. This is the most famous piece I've ever shown here. What is this? The Starry Night. Vincent van Gogh, or in Europe, as they would say, Van Gogh. I don't know which is the right pronunciation. Van Gogh painted The Starry Night in June of 1889. He painted this 1 month into his stay at a mental asylum in Provence, France. He had admitted himself into the asylum in May of 1889 because his mental and emotional health had deteriorated so badly. And in some letters that he would write to his brother and some friends, he lovingly called himself and his fellow patients at the asylum companions in misfortune. That's what he called them, companions in misfortune. And a month into his stay, he paints Starry Night during the day from memory. And it's essentially his nighttime view, exaggerated, of course, but it's his nighttime view out his window, the barred window of his room or his cell. I don't know if you know this about Van Gogh, but he was actually the son of a pastor. And before becoming an artist, Van Gogh actually studied theology. He spent time as a preacher in London, but he eventually rejected his Christian faith, found his life spiraling out of control. What's really interesting is when you look at Van Gogh's paintings, not just The Starry Night, but many of his paintings, the majority of them really, it's strange. Like, you would not think from the art he created that he was in such a dark place for the majority of his adult life. There's such bright colors and vivid, almost like living, breathing brush strokes. That's what makes him so special. It's almost as if there's like a theology of beauty in his painting, and it's almost as if Van Gogh continued longing for a thing he could no longer believe in. And stuck behind the bars of his cell, Van Gogh paints one of the most famous paintings in history. And yet he was never able to personally experience this beauty in his own life. And in fact, Van Gogh considered The Starry Night a failure. In fact, this is what he wrote to one of his friends about this piece. He says to one of his friends in a letter, "Yet once again, I allowed myself to be led astray into reaching for the stars that are too big. Another failure. And I have had my fill of that." Listen, you and I are surrounded by Van Goghs, companions in misfortune, whose lives have a brilliance latent beneath them. And they're searching for meaning, for hope, and for joy, and purpose and significance. They're longing for beauty, but they are too stuck to believe that it's within reach. But you and I can show them. We can show them that change is possible, that transformation is within reach, that meaning, purpose, joy, significance are all there for the taking. But we will not show them by preaching to them. We will show them in the way we love and serve one another, our city, and our world. in small little ways. One writer, William Bausch, he says it this way. Transformation is a slow, quiet affair that usually takes place as a result of repeated small moments, not the one-time big ones. Transformation is a result of many little acts of kindness, unnoticed charities, secret prayers, and quiet compassions. This is how we work out our salvation together and shine like stars together for the sake of the world. Amen. Let's stand and sing.